You know, when you strap yourself to a rocket, what kind of odds are you giving yourself to get to the destination you choose? It's a very appropriate question to ask us all. And if you're a child, odds are your cardboard enclosure has warp drive, a cool flashlight laser, and it's time for lunch now. I've forgotten what I was doing. If you are two guys with a rocket strapped to your car, odds are great that you'll reach your destination. The only question is, which hill will you auger yourself into? By the way, if you forward me an email, Snopes.com first, it filters all the internet stories. That one, of course, is false. It didn't happen, unfortunately. It's a great story. So what about the rest of us? You know, I don't judge. Maybe you do have a rocket in your backyard. Maybe you have plans to launch yourself into space, and that's entirely your prerogative. It's fine. I'll wait to read about it in those fancy papers next to the supermarket checkout. So what about the best of us? Or the best of us, then. Not the rest of us. By the best, I mean those few individuals in this world that do become real astronauts, that are launched into real space. You know, based on the planning that goes into a rocket launch, astronauts are pretty certain about where they're going to end up. You know, looking at a typical space shuttle launch that's has been retired recently or the past year or two, the official countdown didn't begin in those 10 seconds that we always hear about, those 10 seconds that we always, you know, as kids play over and over of rocket launching. The real countdown begins about 72 hours before that 10 seconds begins. Now, this doesn't include the months and months of planning, years maybe, that goes into any launch. You know, vast amounts of planning go into a space shuttle launch. And the wiki has a 70-plus point outline at a very high level, telling very just basic information dealing with the first 70 or the last 72 hours leading up to that final countdown. And it doesn't even begin to scratch all of the or dig into all those subpoints and all of the work that goes on with hundreds and maybe even thousands of people. But even looking through that 72 point outline, it's a vast amount of checks and balances that are put into place to look at and make sure that when that rocket goes off, it's going to go where people expect. Steve Schell. Only a couple of us probably know that name. He's a bodybuilder, an intellectual, and a teacher of my senior humanities class. If asked to describe himself, and he would jump at that choice, at that opportunity, he might say, "I'm a poet warrior." Looking at you dead in the face without a grin, "I'm a poet warrior." You wouldn't question him because he was a big guy. Well, January 28th, 1986, he came into class with tears in his eyes, walked over, turned the TV on, and we spent the remainder of that senior humanities class watching news reports of the Challenger disaster. Now, I mention Mr. Schell because seeing him in tears like that stuck with me almost as much as the space shuttle disaster. When I think back to that day, as many people can, I think of Steve Schell coming in the room, crying, and then us, you know, looking at that news. You know, he reflected the thoughts probably of many people that day, wondering, how could this have happened? You know, the shuttle fleet at that time was not close to being mothballed. It was near the cutting edge of science. You know, and so much, as I said, so much time and preparation went into any particular launch, it seemed that mechanical failures, as had happened with that shuttle, would have been accounted for, would have been looked at, and would have stopped a possible launch. But, you know, with all of the new safeguards after that disaster that were put in place, after the Challenger exploded, in 2003, the shuttle Columbia disintegrated upon reentry, once again killing all aboard. And once again, people questioning, like, well, how could this have happened? We took so much care into what we prepared for this launch. How could we miss something as glaring as that? Well, you know, the men and women that died in both accidents put their trust in that preparation. Of all the hundreds, maybe even thousands of people that prepared and tested and got that both of those shuttles ready, that's where they put their trust into. You know, when they strapped themselves onto the sides of those rockets, they were undoubtedly very confident and assured themselves and of NASA, you know, for what was going to happen, that they would be able to reach their goal. Everything had been done that could be done humanly, and that's the key. Everything humanly could and was done to help them complete their mission and return home. But all of them, those 14 people that died, that were burnt up very quickly, none of them completed their goal. Well, you know, we are astronauts in a way as well. All kids are astronauts, but some of the grown-ups, we too can be astronauts as well. It's not referring to the way we drive for some. Side note, state insurance rates did drop when one particular person moved back to California. I won't say much more than that. We all know who it is. Well, you know, when each of us came out of our watery grave, with the Spirit of God newly imbued within our bodies, we were given one opportunity to eternal life. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, like the Apollo 11 astronauts with a fully ignited rocket underneath them, they had one shot to make their goal, to hit their target. You know, of course, as they grew closer and closer to the moon, course modifications were needed. And the final landing on the lunar surface took very, very precise control. It took the pilot that was landing that module his absolute and full attention. They didn't have a second chance. They didn't have enough. You know, once they took off, that rocket was shooting them into space. Where they went at that point after that was more at their discretion. They had to try to adjust to hit this moon. You know, do you feel the choices that each one of you make, and myself included, are easier now or after you were newly baptized? You know, if your calling is harder to follow as you grow, or is it maybe harder to follow as you grow closer to this goal, as we get further and further along, years and years added to our knowledge, has it become harder or has it become easier? You know, if it's harder, then it's because bad modifications have been made along the way. It's not to say that the trials that we'll be given won't be difficult, but if we make bad decisions, bad modifications as we head towards this ultimate goal, it's going to be tough. There won't be enough energy within us to get us where we want to go. 1 Corinthians 10. And in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, we know that God will not test us past what he knows we're able to take. It's not what we think we can do. It's what God knows we can take. That's where he will draw the line and not push us that far. It's part of our job to keep pushing and to keep with those trials that he gives us, because we know we have the faith that he's not going to push us. It's not going to be unable, or we will not be unable to complete them. You know, verse 12 is kind of the key into why we might feel like this testing is taking, you know, it's too much. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It's arrogance. You know, it's us being too blind to let God drive us, to let God test us. We know that we're going to be tested. We know that's part of us growing. Go with it. Work with it. Grow by it. Don't give up. Don't think that we really know how much we can take and, you know, leave this calling in a huff. You know, I read several pages of the Apollo transcripts of communication between Houston and the spacecraft. And when Houston said to adjust coordinates, and when Houston radioed in to perform something on the spacecraft, the astronauts inside followed orders. They knew that it would take outside guidance to get them to their ultimate goal, to reach the moon that they were trying to hit. So how are we heeding God's guidance? You know, maybe the greater question is, how good are we at following God's guidance when he veers away from us? Strike that, reverse that. That outlook falls into verse 12. It's easy to maybe think that. Here's the correct way. How good are we at following God's guidance when we veer away from him? That's the key. We're arrogant if we think God is going away from us. It's us who are going away from him. He doesn't waver. He doesn't change. And that brings me to the point of my message today. How assured are we of our calling? And I'm sure that we all assume that we feel that we are heading in the right direction. But where in the proverbial moon are we going to land? You know, the dark side, it's full of laser shows and transformers. We want the light side. Let's shoot for that. Just hitting the moon isn't good enough. We need to hit a very specific part of it. You know, the question I've asked myself this week, you know, as I've tried to root out the sin that's taken root over the years, lifetime, is this: what separates me from God and impedes my calling? What divides me from God and impedes my calling? Again, it's not by coincidence that we renew our commitment to God during the Passover, and that we are given this week, this holy day season, to strengthen that commitment, to regain our course, to overcome sin, to put it out of our lives and start new, start fresh, start with a clear heading to where we are trying to go. You know, I'm sure that God is calling me, but what is it that I have been doing? And we can each ask ourselves this: what is it that I've been doing to not hear or to even ignore when he is calling me? Hebrews 11 and 13 Hebrews 11, starting verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Who are they that mentions? Are these? Back in verse 4 of the same chapter 11, We read, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and thought it being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith is it impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Well, I want to break apart verse 13 and 14 as points to look at. First point, is this: seeing but not receiving. Again, it's seeing but not receiving. It was in verse 3 we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them." You know, Hebrews 11 is particularly known for having a focus on faith, which is the focus of this point as well. You know, Noah, as we read in verse 7 of Hebrews, saw what couldn't be seen with eyes. We read that by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. 2 Peter, verse 2. Second Peter, in verse 2, starting verse 5. "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." He was a preacher of righteousness. He knew what God's plan was. Definitely for that time, he was preaching to this horrible civilization, but he was a preacher of righteousness. He saw what couldn't be seen with the naked eye, with the eye that does not have God's Spirit leading it. You know, Noah preached for quite some time. It wasn't just a year or two, even a decade or two. It could have been upwards of 100 years before the flood. We read in, a side note, Genesis 5:32. To kind of put together, it still is somewhat vague. Genesis 5:32, we read, "And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So he was 500 years old when he begot his sons. Genesis 7, and verse 5 and 6, we read, "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." So he kept along. He kept preaching for all these years. "And Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth." So 100 years has passed. Or 100 years, he was 100 years older when the flood happened. Well, in Genesis 11, in verse 10, we read, "This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood." So Shem was 98. So between the time that he began having children until the flood, was nearly, could have been, but it was in the range of 100 years. A long time to preach the truth. A long time to preach a message to a blind and a blind world that is not listening, that does not care to hear what Noah was saying. Noah knew what would take place. But it took quite some time for that flood to come about. You know, how much ridicule and scorn do you think he went through all of those years, those decades after decades, while he prepared for the flood? But through that all, through all of the scorn that he most likely took in, he remained faithful. He saw what God's Spirit opened his eyes to see, something that you could not see unless God was leading you. Well, Moses also saw what could not be seen by eyes. Acts 7, in verse 23. Acts 7, and starting in verse 23. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. You know, it's interesting that Moses thought people could see what he saw, what he understood at that early age. Israel didn't. And thus, you could say, this kind of began the tumultuous relationship that Moses had with Israel for the rest of his life. That actually caused him, because of his anger at this group of people, it caused him not to be able to enter the promised land. Continuing in Acts 7, verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the mountains or in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses who they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Verse 36, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Whom your fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out into the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. They gave up following God pretty quickly. You know, Israel saw great wonders, great physical wonders. They even entered the promised land. But their faith was always dependent upon how much time had passed since God had given them something, the last. God would give them something. God would protect them. He would remove armies that were attacking them. He would do many things, and Israel would rejoice. A couple weeks later, they had forgotten who God is. You can see maybe what caused Noah or caused Moses to tire after spending so many years of his life with these people that just had those stiff necks. Well, you know, we can attribute the faith that Moses and Noah had because of their special relationships with God and his direct intervention within their lives. You know, with God actually talking to you, directly communicating with you, how could you not be filled with faith and with the willingness to follow? John 6, starting in verse 53. John 6, and starting in verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most surely I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. But he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. In verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend here, where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, what hope do we have if in the very presence of Christ we're still blinded? We still deny God working within our lives. You know, it should prove that our own efforts to persuade a person of the truth are meaningless if God the Father is not opening their minds up. Their minds were not opened when Christ was preaching to them. You know, these unbelieving would almost be the converse of the point I'm making. They were receiving, but they weren't seeing. Well, Paul has more to say about this unaccepting attitude in Acts 28, starting in verse 16. Acts 28, verse 16. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called you, for you, to see you, to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul and said to one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, the ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has not been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. That the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Where is the salvation of God being sent today? Is it the house of Israel? It's been going on for many, many years. How are our numbers? Where are the numbers climbing in our group, in our particular group today? It's not with the house of Israel. It's to those who desire to see and those who desire to actually receive this Spirit. You know, the growth we're getting in Germany is just astounding. We'll just turn people away from the door, probably fill up rooms soon. How are we doing here with that? You know, Israel is just not wanting to hear what God has to say. That's not going to stop God's plan from going forward. So point two, embracing the life. And again, I'll read verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them and embraced them. So embracing the life. You know, those who were counted as faithful embraced this way wholeheartedly. And what were they embracing? Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Jeremiah 10, starting in verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. So do we embrace by allowing God to follow, to direct us? Do we embrace this calling by letting Him lead us? Further in this same chapter, if we read what we're not to be embracing, in verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. It's God who's going to lead us. You know, I have a Ambassador College reunion coming up this summer. I'm on a Facebook group, and many of my friends from AC are on it as well. You know, this reunion is in Denver. It's only an hour or so away. Recently, there was a poll to see who and what type of religions you still kept. And only two, maybe three at tops, the people that responded, and a good group of them, responded that they believed we're still in the true Church of God. And also based, just, you know, seeing all these friends on Facebook and their postings, based upon all the Christmas, Halloween, Easter postings, and all of their new observances that they keep, basically everything that Jeremiah first talked about, I can see where this group of friends that I had previously have gone. You know, I have no desire to revisit with them. There are a few people I'm better off just getting together with them, maybe, if I wanted to, but I really don't have a desire to get back together with all these people who have so drastically turned away. You know, I think seeing so many friends who once had their eyes opened that are now blinded would not be a joyous reunion. It would not be a great time. You know, we were all together at Ambassador, pretty much of one accord. You know, there was an excitement and there was a joy in embracing God's way of life. It almost felt like every day was the Sabbath because we were all taking biblical classes together. We were getting together and studying. And it was really just a very unique experience with this one group of people that were, especially people in their, you know, 18 to the mid-20s range, that were really embracing God's truth. But we embrace the life, but for how long? You know, if the influx of pagan observances based upon people's, you look in their postings and things, is any indication, 5, maybe 10 years tops, none of these people were had any part in any one of the true churches of God. Exodus 15. I wonder how quickly, or how could people so quickly leave something that was so monumental in their lives? Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses said to the children of Israel, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You set forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with a blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed and in the heart of the sea. In verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them, and in your mercy you have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Turning to Exodus 32, this is a very joyous people. They were excited when they left and all the great things that God had done. So I'm not sure, maybe this is a couple months later. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down the mountain, he wasn't up there for that long a time, when they saw that he delayed from coming down the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of this land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made a mold of cap. Then they said, this is your God. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And we must take care not to so easily forget how we might have initially embraced this life. Israel quickly forgot who it was that brought them through all of this. After seeing these great, marvelous wonders, they forgot. My friends, as close as we were, as on fire as we seemed to be, quickly fled away from God's truth to pursue their own truths. Romans 12, starting at verse 9. Starting verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know, we must embrace and cling, as it is described here in Romans, and not let this gift of God that we've been given drift away. Not easily lose it because we desire our own ways. Taking these examples show how we should, as a group, strengthen this calling. Strengthen this idea of embracing what we've been given and not letting go. Point three, always confessing. Verse 13 again, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. So we're always confessing. You know, do we in action confess that we are strangers in this world? Or is it by word that we confess? You know, Israel came out of Egypt out of that figurative sin. They were not killed. They were singing. They were rejoicing when they came out of that. But we know how quickly that rejoicing turned away from God. That rejoicing turned to what they thought was proper. 1 John 2. First John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Israel loved greener pastures. The lust of their eyes always pointed toward the easier, the more comfortable path, not the one that might have had some trials, that might have tested them. You know, Paul spoke of this attitude as well, of loving the world that is, it's really enmity against God. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. I might explain why Israel could not, without a lot of guidance, make it to that goal. They were constantly relying on their own minds. You know, verse 7 is an important point, that we cannot be subject to law if we're unwilling to give up the world. Requires us to walk away, to turn away from this world in order for God's law to live within us. Like I said, it's a reason that Israel so quickly gave up those commandments. It's the reason those people on my friends so quickly flocked to Facebook to post about their Easter Sunday observances, which I've seen a lot of this week, their Good Friday observances. And when the world seeps back in, the law of God is pushed back out. It takes constant effort to keep it in, to not let the world remove it. Romans 1:28. Speaks of what happens. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. believing in pagan rituals is not fitting, especially if you once knew the truth. What then is our best defense to make our confessing, our living of this way of life, that we are strangers in this world, more meaningful? As you turn to James 4, it's good to reiterate on the same concept. James 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And one of the keys in verse 5. Or do you not think that the scripture says, in vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, we are designed like magnets. God wants us to draw near. In fact, I think we're probably genetically coded to seek after God. We are, in fact, created to be his children. But we are what holds God back. And if you've ever played with a couple magnets, you know, this type of relationship is very evident. You know, when they are repelling each other, it's tough to put them, to make them touch. It's almost impossible with really good magnets to make them touch. But as soon as you turn one just a little bit, one of those other ones will snap to it tightly. I mean, it'll some of the hard drive magnets you can barely pull apart. Don't get your finger caught between one of those. That's the way God is with us when we decide that we are going to push this world out. He will quickly come to us. But it takes effort to not push him away. It's us who removes him from our lives. Like I said, God is that way with us. You know, it doesn't take the faith or having the faith of the patriarchs to make him desire to draw near us. It takes our willingness to turn away from the world. It takes our willingness to stay away from the world. We can't just have that initial focus. We have to want to stay away continually. And when we do so, his presence will be quickly evident. Well, Peter also brings out a point about how we live separate and how we're supposed to live separate to this world, but still in it. 1 Peter 2. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of his visitation. You know, we must never repay people with like deeds. It's important, you know, especially because we will spend our lives being mocked, like Noah, for this lifestyle. We will appear strange to this world because we pay evil with kindness. You know, Noah preached something that wasn't popular, and he preached it for a long, long time. You know, it wasn't until the rains came that the people remembered. What was that guy saying? Like something about a flood? And they sought after what he was saying at that point, what he was preaching. They believed him. They wanted to be saved. But those doors were shut. God shut them up. God did not allow them at that point to enter. It was too late for them. And for those who aren't strangers and pilgrims to this world now, God's judgment, when it comes, will be too late to escape as well. So why must we focus on this calling? You know, what's the importance of it? What's the reason, you know, besides saving our skin, that we must cleave to this understanding? Well, the book of The Meaning of God's Spring Holy Days, page 41, states, and I'll quote, "We are responsible for Christ's death. All sins which mankind has committed through the ages caused Christ's death. It does not matter whether the sin is greed, hate, envy, wrong zeal, lies, or fear. Each and every sin caused Christ to die." And a scripture was referenced, which I'm going to turn to, Galatians 5, verse 17. Galatians 5 and verse 17. "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." You know, any one of these that we committed is the reason Christ had to suffer. And continuing on in this quote in this one chapter, "But with God all things are possible. We don't have to be frustrated and discouraged and fall into utter despair when we find that we have sinned again. Rather, we are to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, asking Him to give us the power to overcome and conquer our sins. We must do our part, of course, and we must never give up." So has God started a work in us? Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." We can rely on that, and that's a very, very well-trodden scripture that we can go back to, and we can be assured of this calling. If God does not lie, and if he has begun something in us, we can be assured that he's going to finish it. I have one final scripture today, if you will. Let's look at Hebrews 11. Go back where we started. It's something we can strive to have. We can strive to point our lives to. In chapter 11, in verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared a city for them." Is God ashamed to be our God? That's something we should question ourselves daily. Are we doing enough so that God is not ashamed to be called our God? You know, brethren, we are nearing our destination. We cannot lose concentration this close to the goal. You know, we have been continually guided throughout this race, through this life, as we will be continually guided throughout the future. God has started something in us. He watches over us. He's helping us reach this goal. But it is going to take all of our training, all of our study, all of our understanding, all of our expertise in order to live this way of life continually, to keep going with it, to finish this race. You know, to finish this proverbial flight, to complete this race, and to reach that promised goal. If we do, we have the chance, when we place our foot for the first time in the kingdom, that it will be said of us, well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.